This morning's scripture reading is from the book of Genesis, chapter 47. So Joseph went in and told Pharaoh, "My father and my brothers with their flocks and herds and all that they possess have come from the land of Canaan. They are now in the land of Goshen." And from among his brothers he took five men and presented them to Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to his brothers, "What is your occupation?" And they said to Pharaoh, "Your servants are shepherds, as our fathers were." They said to Pharaoh, "We have come to sojourn in the land, for there is no pasture for your servants' flocks, for the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. And now please let your servants dwell in the land of Goshen." Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is before you. Settle your father and your brothers in the best of the land. Let them settle in the land of Goshen. And if you know any able men among them, put them in charge of my livestock." Then Joseph brought in Jacob, his father, and stood him before Pharaoh. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Jacob, "How many are the days of the years of your life?" And Jacob said to Pharaoh, "The days of the years of my sojourning are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their sojourning." And Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from the presence of Pharaoh. Then Joseph settled his father and his brothers and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramses, as Pharaoh had commanded. And Joseph provided his father, his brothers, and all his father's household with food, according to the number of their dependents. Now there was no food in all the land, for the famine was very severe, so the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished by reason of the famine. And Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, in exchange for the grain that they bought. And Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. And when the money was all spent in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, "Give us food. Why should we die before your eyes? For our money is gone." And Joseph answered, "Give your livestock, and I will give you food in exchange for your livestock, if your money is gone." So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and Joseph gave them food in exchange for the horses, the flocks, the herds, and the donkeys. He supplied them with food in exchange for all their livestock that year. And when that year was ended, they came to him the following year and said to him, "We will not hide from my lord that our money is all spent. The herds of livestock are my lord's. There is nothing left in the sight of my lord but our bodies and our land. Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for food, and we with our land will be servants to Pharaoh, and give us seed that we may live and not die, and that the land may not be desolate." So Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh, for all the Egyptians sold their fields because the famine was severe on them. The land became Pharaoh's. As for the people, he made servants of them. From one end of Egypt to the other, only the land of the priests he did not buy, for the priests had a fixed allowance from Pharaoh and lived on the allowance that Pharaoh gave them. Therefore, they did not sell their land. Then Joseph said to the people, "Behold, I have this day bought you and your land for Pharaoh. Now here is seed for you, and you shall sow the land. And at the harvest you shall give a fifth to Pharaoh, and four-fifths shall be your own, a seed for the field, and as food for yourselves and your household, and as food for your little ones." And they said, "You have saved our lives. May it please my lord, we will be servants to Pharaoh." So Joseph made it a statute concerning the land of Egypt, and it stands to this day that Pharaoh should have the fifth. The land of the priests alone did not become Pharaoh's. Thus Israel settled in the land of Egypt, in the land of Goshen, and they gained possessions in it, and were fruitful and multiplied greatly. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the days of Jacob, the years of his life, were 147 years. And when the time drew near that Israel must die,
He called his son Joseph and said to him, "If now I have found favor in your sight, put your hand under my thigh and promise to deal kindly and truly with me. Do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. Carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place." He answered, "I will do as you have said." And he said, "Swear to me." And he swore to him. Then Israel bowed himself upon the head of his bed. This is God's word.
Amen. All pastors that get around and speak in different places usually have some introductory remarks just to kind of warm up to the people. So when I go somewhere, and I always mention that I'm from the Windy City, and then I'll ask them what they think that's about, and they'll say they think that it blows there off of the prairies. And I'll say, no, the Windy City, actually the name comes from its politicians. And you go back to the Columbian Exposition at the turn of the century, and somebody from the New York Times wrote about politicians in Chicago trying to drum up interest in it and called it the Windy City, Windy Politicians, and so on. And then I tell them, though, it does get cold in Chicago. It really gets cold in Chicago. And different places around the country, they really perk up, especially if you're on the West Coast. I say, in fact, it was last January, it was so cold in Chicago that on one day, the politicians were actually seen to have their hands in their own pockets. Well, that's what they do. In the rough and tumble of court politics on the Nile, Joseph had so honed his substantial people skills that he was the rarest of men. He was a man who was both a saint and a politician. It may sound like an impossible juxtaposition, a saint and a politician. But he was, because Joseph was a man who knew how to get what he wanted in the right way. And that is because he was attuned to how others thought, and he was especially attuned to Pharaoh's thought processes. He'd studied the man's rationalities and irrationalities. He was careful to understand where Pharaoh's blind spots were and his prejudices. So in the rough and tumble of the politics of the Nile, he had maintained himself. As the Proverbs would say, whoever keeps his mouth and tongue keeps himself out of trouble. And he knew how to do that. He was a master of timing. He knew when to speak. He knew when to hold his tongue. He knew the words. And so his life remains proof that shrewdness is not alien to holiness. And you can see him brilliantly employ his subtlety in a successful attempt to get Pharaoh to give them the land of Goshen, that is, that fertile land that was more safely at the fringes of Egyptian society. I mean, he had this down. He knew that Pharaoh was phobic about shepherds, and so he was sure himself to mention that his family were shepherds, and he instructed his family that when they came in to mention that they were shepherds. And so he got what he wanted with a masterpiece of court diplomacy. Not only that, when he talked to Pharaoh, he presented the fact that they were in the land of Goshen as a fait accompli. And you see that in verse 1. So Joseph went in and told Pharaoh, "My father and my brothers with their flocks and herds and all they possess have now come to the land of Canaan, from the land of Canaan. They are now in the land of Goshen." And so you have a very, very subtle man here who knows how to handle people. You see this when the fact that he doesn't take all of his brothers in to see Pharaoh, and the count only takes five, probably the most outstanding. And he instructed them to mention that they are servants as their fathers were. And you remember that they went in before them, they did it. I mean, right on cue, they chorused, "We are shepherds," in verse 3. All very good, except they pushed it a little further and asked them to give them directly the land of Goshen in verse 4. But happily, they're overreaching. Didn't offend Pharaoh, and I think probably Joseph held his breath when they got through that. And the beautiful thing is, despite Pharaoh's phobic attitudes about shepherds because of Joseph, he goes far beyond what Joseph asked for. He gives them virtually boundless favor, and you see it in verses 5 and 6. It's astonishing. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is before you. Settle your father and your brothers in the best of the land. Let them settle in the land of Goshen. And if you know any able men among them, put them in charge of my livestock." Unbelievable. Free land, the best land, and government jobs if they want it. Amazing. So that initial audience, with its success, Joseph next proceeded with the presentation to Pharaoh of his father. Things have gone well, so he's going to bring his dad in before him. Verse 7, "Then Pharaoh brought in Jacob his father and stood him before Pharaoh, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh." A tottering old patriarch before the imperial magnificence of the God-man Pharaoh is a picture of lingering beauty, hoisted to his feet by Joseph. He stood midst what to him was an alien, oppressive luxury populated by gawking, leering officials and sycophants of the court of the Nile. But he stands there undaunted. He is sovereign, old age personified. He is unimpressed by rank. He is diffuse and he is deliberate. He says what he wants to say. He cares nothing about courtly manner. He isn't put off by this. So that you have the king of Egypt encountering the father of the promise, and guess what? It's the father of the promise who holds court with Pharaoh. Before there's an exchange, Jacob blessed Pharaoh with the first of two blessings. It doesn't tell you what he blessed him with here, though. If it's in accord with the customs of the ancient Near East, it was something to do with long life, like "Long live the king." And I think you can probably see that Pharaoh responded that when he respectfully asked about Joseph's age in verse 9. Jacob said to Pharaoh, "The days of the years of my sojourning are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers and the days of sojourning." Now, how this went down with Pharaoh, I think you can imagine. I don't think it's what he expected. Because 110 years was the idealized old age in Egypt. That was kind of an optimum princely age, and he's exceeded it by two decades, so he wouldn't expect Jacob to come back in the negative. But he does. He's not one to bend the truth. His life has been hard. His flight to Mesopotamia from Esau. His miseries at the hand of Laban for two decades. The rape of his daughter Dinah. The disgraceful slaughter of the Shechemites. His beloved Sarah's death. His eldest son reaching for power and incest with his concubine. His favorite son's apparent death, that he has thought that he has been gone for 17 years. And he says, "Moreover, my life has been short. It hasn't been 175 years like Abraham or 180 years like Isaac. And so few and evil was the unadorned truth." Now, at the same time, he was the blessed bearer of the promised blessing, so that audience then not only began with a blessing, but concluded a blessing when that Jacob, the old man, weathered from years in the expanse from across the Sinai, blesses Pharaoh, the second blessing of the king of the Nile. Very significant. You have to remember that Pharaoh had blessed him by treating Joseph well, by inviting him to Egypt, by giving them supplies and carts to come back. And when they arrived, they were treated well. So that when Jacob now blesses Pharaoh, it is proper and it is divinely sanctioned. Why? Because all the way back at the beginning with Abraham, God had said to Abraham, I will bless those who bless you. That's Genesis 12, 1 and 3. And he has been blessed by Pharaoh. And so Jacob blesses Pharaoh, and in doing so, blesses the great nation of Egypt. Oh, what a day that was with that double blessing. Because then Pharaoh then gave him the best part of the land, which unwittingly brought further blessing upon Pharaoh and his people. And you see that in verses 11 and 12. Then Joseph settled his father and his brothers and gave them possession of the land of Egypt in the best of the land, in the land of Ramses, as Pharaoh had commanded. And Joseph provided his father, his brothers, and all his father's household with food according to the number of their descendants. This is astonishing. It's worldwide famine from their perspective. Every country around is experiencing famine, and the famine is in the heart of Egypt. And amidst this, they get a permanent possession of land. That's what's given to them in the best of the land, in the land of Ramses, a later name for Goshen. So there, amidst the throes of worldwide famine, God prospers his people amidst famine. Astonishing. Who would have ever dreamed it? Except a young man in a coat of many colors almost two decades before. Now, before we focus our very Western eyes on how God affected the blessing, I think we need to heed some advice. This is from an old German biblical scholar. He said, the expositor must resist as much as possible the question of the extent to which Joseph's measures stand the test of modern opinion. What he's referring to is people will read what he did and what he acquired for Pharaoh. They'll hold it up against their modern political philosophy and dismiss it. But he says, the ancient narrator is honestly amazed and wants the reader also to be amazed at the way an expedient was found to save the people from gigantic catastrophe. In other words, read it through ancient eyes. Let it stand in itself alone. And remember, there is no such thing as a welfare system and certainly no concept of entitlements in those days. And also remember that this is not Israel, but it's Egypt. That the ethics that apply here are not the ethics of Israel. For example, later Israel, when someone would become destitute, family members would buy their land, and they would buy them, and they would serve the family members as slaves. And that would continue on until the year of Jubilee, in which they were freed and got their land back. But Egypt's not enlightened like this. The Pharaoh here is a rather magnanimous man, but that's not the way the future Pharaoh is going to be. And finally, by the standards of the people of Egypt, Joseph is hailed as a hero, the earthly savior, the man who saved Egypt, verse 25. That is their perspective. That is the way we read it. The Egyptians loved him. He's a national hero. Well, you're going to get a prospering that takes place of Pharaoh the Egyptians and the people of Israel. And first of all, Joseph effected a plan which nationalized the land and the livestock and turned everyone in Egypt into a serf or a tenant farmer for Pharaoh. Because Pharaoh had created, Joseph, great stores of grain. All the world came to him. All of Egypt came to him. They gave their money until they had no more money to get the grain. Thus, all the money of Egypt and the surrounding ancient world was in Pharaoh's coffers. He's doing all right. Then when their money dried up, the people brought their livestock and bartered them for food, so that he owned all the money and all the livestock in Egypt. That's within a year. And then he got all of the land, verses 18 and 19. They became tenant farmers, according to those verses. And then he owned all the people, verses 20 through 22. So in short order, everyone in Egypt except the pagan clergy were serfs. In a word, Pharaoh was blessed. He was richer than Rockefeller. But at the same time, all of Egypt prospered. You say, well, how did they prosper in the sense that they became serfs? Well, the national interpretation of it is 23 through 26. Then Joseph said to the people, "Behold, I have this day bought you and your land for Pharaoh. Now here is the seed for you, and you shall sow the land. And at the harvest you shall give a fifth to Pharaoh, and four-fifths shall be your own, as seed for the field, and as food for yourselves and your household, as food for your little ones." And they said, note this in verse 25, "You have saved our lives. May it please the Lord, we will be servants of Pharaoh." So Joseph made it a statute concerning the land of Egypt, and it stands to this day that Pharaoh should have the fifth. The land of the priests alone did not belong to Pharaoh. Now, again, as one of the famous Old Testament scholars explains, Joseph's actions cannot be measured by the moral standards of the Hebrew Bible, especially the prophetic tradition, which is inculcated in Western civilization. Rather, they must be judged in the context of the ancient Near Eastern world, by whose norms Joseph emerges as a highly admirable model of a shrewd and successful administrator who saved Egypt. Yeah, they became royal serfs. They paid 20%, but that was common taxation in the ancient world anyway. In fact, in Mesopotamia, it was 30% in some cases, and sometimes 60%. So it's a very benign serfdom. And the happy result is that the money of the ancient world pours into the coffers of Egypt, thus infusing and bolstering their economy, and as the famine worsened, everyone in Egypt was equitably fed and fairly fed, and that 20%, no one complained about that. Joseph was a national hero. He'd save the land. So astonishingly, through the offices of Joseph during the depths of a prolonged famine, 7 years long, Pharaoh had unparalleled prosperity. The Egyptians prospered, as they were preserved and saved, and most astonishingly, tiny expatriate Israel prospered. Look at verse 27. "Thus Israel settled in the land of Egypt, in the land of Goshen, and they gained possessions in it, and were fruitful, and multiplied greatly." To emphasize how extraordinary this is, the author has mentioned in verse 11 that they prospered. Then he talks about how Egypt prospered and Pharaoh prospered, and he says it again. I mean, it's like, get it? It is astounding. And that Israel's prosperity far outstripped that of the average Egyptians. They go down into Egypt. Egypt prospers, but they prosper more. And not only did they gain possessions, they were fruitful and multiplied greatly during the famine and after. And that continued on so that 400 years later, they'd want to get rid of them. So astonishingly, the time in Egypt's not a time of interruption of the covenant, but an incubation of the covenant people. And what they experienced in miniature in Egypt and getting the land and prospered was a miniature of what would happen in the land of Canaan. Everything is from God. All is from God. You see the hand of God doing it here. Now, very significantly, Jacob would have 17 years with his son Joseph, which is actually a perfect match to the 17 years that they had originally. And what God wants you to see is He is orchestrating all of these things. 17 years, 17 years, 34 years together. And during those 17 years, Genesis is silent about what goes on, indicating that it was an uneventful, blessed time that father and son had together. And no doubt Joseph was discipled and taught and learned so he could better carry out what God had him to do. What you're meant to see is that all of this was God's careful doing. It had been all orchestrated by God, not just the 17-year periods, but remember, 7 years of famine that had been preceded by 7 years of prosperity. That the God that we're talking about here is the God who declared to Isaiah, Isaiah 45:7, I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. And that God had literally compelled Israel to go down into Egypt that Israel might be preserved and then prosper and be incubated for 400 years that they might come out as a great nation. And what is written bold here in the history of God's people is given us so that we might see something, that we might get a window into how God works with us. I remember preaching on the story of Zacchaeus and how you could see how God had worked and orchestrated everything so that when Zacchaeus passed, was up in the tree in which the Lord passed, and the Lord looked up, their eyes locked. And it was not in a vacuum that Jesus said, Zacchaeus, come down. And Zacchaeus slid down that tree and into the great prosperity of knowing God. That's how it is for all of us when we come to Him. But it's then that as one of God's children that we become subjects of persistent prosperity as He brings, and listen to this, calamity and well-being to affect our prosperity. Everything we endure, everything we enjoy, all of our relationships, all of our honors, all of our defects, all of our serendipities, all our gains, all our losses are meant for our ultimate prosperity, just as it was with Israel. As I looked across the landscape of Scripture, I see this stated explicitly in three places. We're going to come to 50:20. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. I get all the way to the New Testament, I look at Romans 8:28. All things work together for good for those that love God, that are called according to His purpose. And right in the middle of prophetic literature, I see it in Jeremiah 29:11. I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for destruction, to give you a future and a hope. That's how His plans work. And He brings what we perceive to be evil and what we perceive to be good, and He works it all together for our ultimate prosperity. So written large in this story is how God cares for His people, because His goal is to prosper His people. Ultimate prosperity, prosperity in this life. And I think if you can really see that, that can change your life right now. Well, at the age of 130, remember Jacob had almost died when he heard news that his son Joseph was alive, because he didn't believe it. Then he got material evidence and he believed, and the spirit revived, and so he gets 17 years. 17 years pass by. It's now the end. Verse 29. And when the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, "If now I have found favor in your sight, put your hand under my thigh and promise to deal kindly and truly with me. Do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. Carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place." He answered, that is, Joseph answered, "I will do as you said." And he said, that's Jacob said, "Swear to me." And he, that's Joseph, swore to him. Then Israel bowed himself upon the head of his bed. He so wanted to be buried in Canaan that he twice gets his loyal son to swear that he'll do it. Reaches back to what Abraham had done with Eliezer. When he said, "Put your hand under my thigh and swear," and he swore. And then when he did that, he had him swear again, a formal oath. An oath that meant that if he went back on his word, that he would be cursed. You have to say, why this almost desperate demand for assurance that his bones go back? Why? I mean, surely he knew that when he died, he'd go to be with his fathers. Well, the reason that he wanted his bones buried in Canaan was that it was his declaration of faith in the promise of the land to Abraham and his seed forever. Though he's down in Egypt, he knows and he believes that that land is going to his children. So Abraham had purchased that tomb in Machpelah and Hebron in faith. And he'd buried Sarah in faith. And then he'd been buried in faith. And Isaac had been buried in faith. And now Jacob says, "Bury me there in faith as I look to my ultimate prosperity. My bones." And so you have that ossuary there full of grinning skulls and bones and Machpelah. What's that all about? It's a declaration of faith. And it becomes the genesis or the beginning of this whole matter of the symbol of the land and the bones. And one of the most famous chapters in the Bible, Ezekiel 37, gives dramatic reference to this hope. And I'd like you to turn to Ezekiel 37. That's page 724 as we close. There on page 724, Ezekiel 37:1. It's very dramatic. "The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones. And he led me around among them, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry. And he said to me, 'Son of man, can these bones live?' And I answered, 'O Lord God, you know.' And he said to me, 'Prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord.' So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a sound, and behold, a rattling. And the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, 'Prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come forth from the four winds, O breathe, and breathe on these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded, and the breath came into them, and they lived, and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, this is where we see this touch. He said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up, and our hope is lost, and we are cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord, behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you into, there it is, the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. The ultimate prosperity of God's people, rest assured, on the basis of the large writing of God's hand, that everything that comes to us as His children in this life, whether we think it's evil or we think it is good, is meant to prosper us. Believe it, and it'll change your life. I can say that the very hardest times in my life have been the lives of greatest blessing, times of greatest blessing. That the great benefit comes from failure and disappointment. That the greatest creativity comes out of those things as we look to God. And more, those who regard us with favor will be blessed as they heed the words of Christ. And one day, these old bones will come rattling together and to stand and praise God. Amen. Our Father, we thank You for Your grace. We thank You for what is written large in Genesis, how You care for Your people to bring them to ultimate prosperity. And we thank You that that is our great goal, and that is our destiny by Your grace. Amen.